vocalists and soloists and musicians, and I appreciate God's blessing, and I appreciate your willingness to use your gift in that way. I want to continue our study through the book of the Psalms. This evening we're in the 43rd Psalm. We'll look at all five verses. The authorship of the 43rd Psalm is in question. Some believe it was authorized or written by King Hezekiah as he was anticipating an attack on the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, or the nation of Israel, by the Assyrian army, or mightiest military in that region at that time. And they did wreak havoc in Israel. I don't know, wouldn't hazard a guess. From my perspective, it really doesn't matter. What I do know is that regardless of the authorship, it has great applicability to us all, and so we need to examine it carefully and see how we can apply it to our lives. So I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Psalm 43, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I'll praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Please be seated, bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your presence here this evening. And Father, thank you for the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you might minister mightily through me, through this passage of scripture. And I pray, Lord, that we might understand your plan and purpose for our life. And I pray that we might just be encouraged and leave from this place different than when we came, because we've had a fresh encounter with the resurrected Christ. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that Satan and his demons be bound from this place and bound from this property, that your heavenly angels do battle against them and keep us safe and give us liberty and freedom. Father, we release your Holy Spirit's presence and power to work mightily in your people. And if he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something be said or done that this be the day of their salvation. And for all that you do, we'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things to draw your attention to, and the first is the psalmist plea. Vindicate me, O God. I'll be honest, I had to look up that word. Not one we use typically. And in the Hebrew, it's shofat. And it means to judge or to pronounce judgment or to vindicate or to punish, to litigate, to avenge, defend. Now, as I understand that definition, Bob, and I read that again, I'm really blown away in my spirit that the psalmist here is crying out to God to judge him. How many of us have ever prayed, "God, please judge me"? I'll be honest and say, I never have. Now, the Bible speaks of two judgments. The first is the judgment seat of Christ. Every born-again believer will stand in judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ at that judgment seat someday. And the issue here will not be heaven or hell. Everybody that gets the judgment seat of Christ is going to heaven. The issue is determining our rewards in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I'm going to be confessional and tell you, I'm not sure I know all that that means, but I know that God's keeping score of our actions here on this earth, and our obedience to Him is going to be rewarded in heaven forever and ever and ever. And there are degrees of reward in heaven. Matthew 25, 21, the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's the story of the talents. And each didn't receive the same thing. There were degrees of reward for them. However, more than our activity is going to be judged. That is clear. Attitude has as much to do with our reward as our action. For 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I believe the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble is obvious to even the children here this evening. We all want to think in terms of the permanence of gold, silver, and precious stones. We all understand the temporal nature of wood, hay, and stubble. I believe the distinguishing factor there, Greg, is that that which we do for God with the right attitude, a heart of submission and joy and love, is rewarded with gold and silver and precious stones. But that which we do for God with a bad attitude, with resentment, with bitterness, with anger, is going to be rewarded with wood, hay, and stubble, which will burn away at the fiery gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Can you imagine all of your Christian service and God concerned as much about your attitude? And I think, and I don't want to be careful here. I don't want to make anybody mad, and I'm not throwing stones. I think about all the things we do at the church resentfully. I think about the times that we write the check resentfully. I think about the time we look at the bulletin and say, "It's my Sunday to usher. Oh. It's my Sunday in the nursery. Oh, Lord. Maybe I can get a cold." Don't you know that blesses the heart of God? Don't you know He looks down and He sees such grace and love and mercy in His people and says, "Like father, like son." No, He says, "What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? I've saved you and sanctified you, and you possess my spirit, and you can accomplish great things. And this is how you respond to the opportunities for ministry and service." Our attitude is everything. We've got to be very, very careful. Well, hey, I believe it's for that very reason that so precious few people look forward to the judgment. I'll be honest with you and tell you, as best I know my heart, I have no fear of dying. If God's ready to take me today, I'm ready to go today. But I'm not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. I've done a lot of foolish things in my Christian life, and I've done a lot of good things with a bad attitude, and God's keeping score. And I'm going to hear about those things again, and that breaks my heart. So I just soon put that off. But you know, we can't. Every single one of us will stand before Him in judgment someday, and that's why so few of us are excited about that prospect. But there also is the great white throne judgment mentioned in Scripture. And this is for all those who have rejected Christ, and their fate is equally sealed. Everybody in this line is going to hell. Their eternal fate is settled. Again, it's just a question of the degree of their suffering. And yes, there are degrees. Matthew 7:23, "I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And so a terrible place. And you say, "Well, I can't imagine a loving God would do that." Hey, it's their own fault. It's their own unwillingness to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's their own unwillingness to see God all around them that sends them to that dreadful place. Romans 1:20, "Since the creation of the world, His," capital H, that's God's invisible attributes, "are clearly seen." Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody's going to be there as a victim. Everybody in that line, the great white throne judgment, has earned their place there. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 47 to following, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few stripes." I believe there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell as well. Now, don't get me wrong and don't misunderstand. I think the best day in hell is worse than anything we can imagine. But not everybody's going to suffer equally. And that's encouraging to me. I mean, there are folks like an Adolf Hitler, and I'm certain God's got a real hot spot reserved for him that'll only last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And he earned it. He earned it, but I dare not throw stones because I earned it too. But for the grace of God, I would be there today. Praise God for His mercy and for His love and for His grace that set me free. But I want you to know, whether you're anxious about the judgment or whether you're dreading the judgment, you are going to face the judgment. My Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It is inescapable. You might be alive when Jesus comes again to rapture His church, and you are still going to stand in judgment before Almighty God. It makes clear there are no exceptions. We better then be prepared for that day and make sure we're living a life not only fully submitted to Him, obedient to Him, but doing so with a willing and joyful heart. So we see there the psalmist's plea. Also notice God's provision. See, he cries out there for God's special provision in verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Now, we all know that Jesus is the light, and He came to pierce the darkness of the sin-cursed world that all might see. John 8, 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. However, in the psalmist's day, Jesus had not yet come. So what light was He requesting? I believe, according to Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He is crying out for the comfort that comes from God's precious word. Now, by that time, he certainly had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and probably most of the prophets and much of the poetry. So he was looking for the word of God to light his way, to illumine God's plan and purpose for his life. And the fact of the matter is, his need was met. God provided perfectly because he had access to God's word. Now, fast forward to today, and Jesus has come, and yet consider our responsibility in that regard. For he said there in Matthew 5:14, Jesus speaking, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hillside cannot be hidden. Fact of the matter is, folks, we live in a world of darkness. And let's be honest and say, as you watch the news or as you look on the internet, as you read the newspaper, it's depressing to see how quickly our world is unraveling. Darkness everywhere. We're talking about that this morning in prayer time and Wednesday morning at prayer breakfast. The perversion within our culture alone is hard to conceive. I mean, a God-fearing nation, the stuff that's on our televisions, the things that we do for recreation, the things that we do to each other, it's unbelievable. Guess what? There's a remedy. And the remedy is the light of God's love. And guess what? We're here to shine that light. There are untold millions of people in this nation that are crying out to see the light of God. And they ought to see it whenever they see me. And they ought to see it whenever they see you. And they ought to see it whenever they see any child of God. We ought to be the light of God wherever we go. We dare not hide it. And if we will, we can be the answer to someone's question. Just as this psalmist was praying, God, let me see the light. We are God's provision for the lost and dying world, and we must be faithful. So we see the psalmist's plea and God's provision. But notice also the saint's purpose. I talk to a lot of people who wonder about their purpose in life. Why am I here? What does God really expect of me? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? The psalmist gives us a pretty good idea here as to God's expectation in the latter part of verse 5. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Two different words for hope. Hope's used as a noun, and hope is used as a verb. As a verb, hope is what people are doing when they go in to buy their lottery ticket. They hope they're going to win. And they have all these grandiose plans, and almost all of them include giving something to the church. Now, what they give is going to be trivial, but they think God doesn't know that yet. So they're saying, God, help me win the lottery, and I'm going to make all your financial troubles go away down at the church. As though God had financial troubles. He really doesn't. God's got plenty of money. My Bible says the cattle on 1,000 hills, but who's counting? But here, hope is used as a noun. And as a noun, it implies complete trust, calm assurance in something or someone. It means to trust to the point of waiting patiently on God, to tarry, to hope. The psalmist is saying, trust in God. And trust Him so much, having complete faith in Him, that you aren't worried about one care in this life, for you know that God is faithful to meet your need. But please hear me when I say that kind of hope is essential to the Christian faith. It is not optional. It is a prerequisite to become a child of God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So if we have that blessed hope and assurance, if we trust in God, we then will be embraced by the Father God, adopted in His family, because we will trust in His provision through the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all we need to have our sins forgiven and our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. However, because we hope in God, there is an additional expectation of us, and that is to praise God. The word there is yada in the Hebrew. It literally translates to hold out the hand. It means to revere or to worship, specifically with extended hands. It means to confess or to give thanks or to exalt or to praise. Think about that. What does it mean to praise something or someone? Mr. Webster says it's to boast or to glory in. To commend a person or a thing for their virtues or their meritorious action. To express gratitude for another. To esteem highly. To applaud. Over 200 references in Scripture instruct us to praise God 200 times. Think about that, Dick. If it's in the Bible one time, it's important. If it's in there 5 times, you know God's serious. If it's in there 200 times, God's just assuming that we understand this is supposed to happen. Praising God. Now my question for us is, do we accept that responsibility? Are we serious about it? I asked myself this week, what are some things that we praise? First thing that came to my mind, grandchildren. When you have grandchildren, you almost always have pictures of grandchildren. And you almost always offer to show them to people. Whether or not they want to see them. And you never ask. Because they're going to see them whether they want to or not. They might not see them but once, because from that point forward, they'll probably go the other way. But they get to see them one time because you're proud of your grandchildren. So that's a form of praising them. We praise our grandchildren. We praise musicians, movie stars, athletes, sports teams, our favorite toy. We praise all kinds of things. I think there are two ways that we praise things. I think the first is cleverly. Now, I've talked a lot in recent weeks about our affinity for sports and our favorite sports teams and how we do. So I came up with a different illustration this evening. I brought a little object lesson for you. And somebody was concerned I was bringing in a bomb. It really isn't. You all, many of you all know that I love riding motorcycles. And I have most of my adult life. Now, be careful, parents, because when my dad was in the Navy, he saved his money. When he got out of the Navy, the first thing he did is he went and bought a motorcycle. He didn't get home with it. He hit a sandy patch in the road. He went down and he hit his head on the concrete. And he was in a coma for 6 weeks and almost died. When I came along, he forbid me to ride anything with a motor. I couldn't ride a scooter. I couldn't have a dirt bike. I couldn't have a mini bike. Nothing. So I left home at 18, and at 19, I bought a motorcycle. Understand, some of that stuff's self-fulfilling, right? I mean, you realize you reap what you sow. Well, you know, if you buy a motorcycle, one of the first things you understand is you got to have a leather jacket for your motorcycle. So I got a leather jacket. My wife is not happy about my illustration this evening. She doesn't want you to know that she has one, too. But what I want you to see, though, is it's not just any leather jacket. I'm a Harley man. All my life I've ridden Harleys. I'm not going to ride one of those rice burners. I'm just not going to do it. It's just not in me. I'm American through and through. And I just believe, well, if you got a motorcycle and you got a leather jacket, you got to also have jeans. So I got jeans. And if you'll notice my jeans, they have the Harley emblem on them. That's because they're Harley jeans. And you wear jeans when you ride motorcycles most of the time. They're fairly comfortable and they're thicker than most. So when you go down, and my uncle by marriage that taught us to ride, so there's only two kind of riders, those that have been down, those that are going down. But because you know that's true, then you also got to have chaps. This will probably be in the paper tomorrow. I'm not going to put my chaps on, but you notice they're Harley chaps too. And sometimes it gets cold. You need more than jeans. So then you get leather jeans. And you see, they're Harley too. And of course, to hold all this stuff up, you got to have a Harley belt. And I got three. And then when you take your helmet off, you got to have a Harley cap. So I got three of those too. Now, I understand that Harley stuff is pretty expensive, and that's why a lot of people have reverted to riding Japanese import motorcycles. And there's nothing that we're wrong with them. They're high quality. But I believe that God honors riding a Harley. And for that reason, it's worth spending the extra money to get the Harley clothes, because they're a higher grade quality. And, oh, by the way, when you're not on your motorcycle, Rick, people know you're a Harley man. You got on the jeans, you got on the chaps, you got on the jacket, you got on the cap. Well, what have I done with my motorcycling wardrobe? It stops there. I got boots and helmet and gloves and insulations. And I'm praising the Harley-Davidson Motor Company, aren't I? I'm saying I'm a big fan. I like it. And that's not popular. A lot of people think it's just junk. 1930s technology. Nobody in the right mind would ride one. So I am, by my behavior in purchasing their products and wearing them proudly, praising that product. You with me? I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not selling a motorcycle. I don't have one to sell. But if Leela ever gets a weak moment, we'll leave it at that. You say, preacher, what are you telling me? I got to go buy hundreds of dollars worth of Jesus clothes now? No, I'm not advocating that. And I don't really wear Jesus clothes. I'm not a big T-shirt person. And most times you find Jesus clothes or T-shirts. So I don't have any. It's not that I'm opposed, but I don't believe you have to at all. I think Scripture speaks to that. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of my salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. You see, Greg, I'm wearing Jesus clothes right now. And I'm wearing Jesus clothes whatever I've got on and wherever I go and whatever I do, because I am clothed in a robe of righteousness. And this world ought to see the difference that makes. And if I'll live out my faith, they will see the robe of righteousness. Oh, I'm not talking about a holier-than-thou attitude. I'm talking about just being Jesus wherever I go. It really isn't a robe. It's not something as easy as putting on a Harley jacket and all of a sudden now you've got the robe of righteousness. No, it's a heart issue. Am I right with God to the degree that it affects my behavior when I'm in church and when I'm out of church? That robe of righteousness needs to be clearly seen. And if it is seen, that's the light people are craving, and they'll be drawn to Jesus through me. But that's my responsibility. And that's one of the clever ways that we can praise God. But in addition to clever ways, I think there's a conscious way that we need to praise God. And that is when we come together as a church for times of praise and worship. You know, I think about that a lot, and Brennan and I talk about that a lot, and a lot of effort and energy goes into the music at Grace Baptist Church, and I'm grateful for that. But I wonder how seriously we take it. I'm greatly blessed, I won't call any names, but I'm greatly blessed when I see folks in the choir that are not just singing the song, but are worshiping God. And it most often shows in their face. Oh, sometimes they're swaying and clapping and that kind of thing too, but it shows in their face. Because in those moments, they really aren't concerned whether or not you're impressed with their singing. They're concerned with how God views their singing, and God's looking at their heart. And I think we enjoy that, and we look on at the choir, and we say, you know, isn't that nice? And then we sing, and we watch Brent, and we watch the praise team, and we're blessed by their ministry, and we watch the band, and we thank God they serve the Lord in that way. But I wonder how many of us, as we sing along or don't sing along, ever even consider what God thinks about that. What does God think about our singing? What does God think about our music? Oh, I'm not talking about Brent's music. I'm not talking about the praise team's music. I'm talking about my music. I sing loud. People on the platform can hear me sing sometimes. You can tell because they kind of, they're praying for me. But you know, it really doesn't matter to me that they may or may not think my singing is great, because it isn't. But I'm singing loudly because I'm doing my best to sing to God. And you can tell the difference when I'm not, because sometimes I come in here and I'm distracted. Sometimes I have something on my mind. Sometimes, like this morning, I'm really burdened, just seemed like a real heavy spirit in the place. And my singing was pretty useless in the early service. I tried, but just was not, didn't have any freedom. You dealt with that issue, and by the second service, I felt normal. You say, oh, Lord. Right with God. But, you know, I believe God looks at us and expects us to praise Him. And I base that on Psalm 107, 31, 32. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works of the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. You say, preacher, I'm really not a singer. And that's okay. I'm really not a singer either. But we all can make a joyful noise and should to the Lord. Why? Because as the psalmist said, we ought to give thanks for His goodness, the wonderful works He's done for His children. Think about all the wonderful works He's done in our lives. Folks, I'm telling you, we were hell-bound sinners, but God sent His Son to be our Savior. He became our sin and lovingly, graciously died in our place and conquered death and arose from the grave that we might be forgiven and cleansed and freed from unrighteousness and filled us with His Spirit and seals us forever so that the devil himself cannot steal our soul. We know we're begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lamb of Calvary. And that's worth shouting about. So he says, rejoice in the Lord and give thanks. Be joyful in my God. We ought to take that seriously. I like Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all you peoples. I like to clap my hands. And it's an expression of worship to me. I feel rhythm. I like music. And that's a way to convey that. It's an offering of praise to God. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He's a great king over all the earth. Do we really believe that? Do we really care what God expects of us during our praise and worship time? Or could we just as easily come in 25 minutes after the service to hear the preaching? Now, I'm flattered if that's how you feel. I enjoy preaching to you, and I'm grateful that you enjoy being preached to. And you can praise God in preaching, and I do my best to do, and you can praise God in listening to preacher, and I'm grateful that you do. But I believe we have a specific opportunity with our music to praise God. And I think we ought to take that seriously, whatever it means. You say, preacher, I'm supposed to dance some kind of jig. Well, I'm not defining at any level what you're supposed to do other than to praise God. That involves clapping, clap. It involves lifting your hand, lift your hands. It involves standing with your hands in your pocket, singing from your heart. Standing with your hands in your pocket, singing from your heart. But whatever God leads you to do as an expression of praise, we ought to be about. Why? Because that's the Baptist way? No. To please the preacher? No. To impress the folks sitting behind me? No. We ought to praise God because He's worthy of our praise. And we could never, ever praise Him enough. We could never, ever thank Him enough. We could never, ever love Him enough. But isn't it an awesome thing that we can try? We can try to praise Him enough. We can try to serve Him enough. We can try to love Him enough. And isn't He entitled to that? Isn't He worthy of that? Don't we owe Him that at very least? See, it's not my place to tell you how to worship God. And it's certainly not my implication that this is the only time you worship God. But I think whenever and wherever you worship God, we ought to be praising Him first and foremost. Because He is good. He is awesome, as the psalmist said. He is praiseworthy. And He desires our praise. Will we give that to Him? The psalmist, excited about judgment. Why? Because he's trusting in the God of mercy. And he's excited about it. He said, if I can get to the temple, I'm going to be praising God, even though I'm fearful about what our enemies might do. I'm going to praise God. Why? Because I'm trying to get God to do me a favor? No, because God deserves my praise. And I'll guarantee you, if we, just this Sunday night group, got serious about our praise to God, we would radically alter the worship in this church. And wouldn't that be an awesome thing to see? Because God inhabits the praise of His people. And the presence of God being here to the fullest extent possible is going to change the most lives possible forever. People getting saved, people getting right with God, people confessing sin, and people making things right with brothers and sisters in Christ, such that this fellowship is unbroken at Grace Baptist Church. And we then have the power of God upon us as we go from this place to be that light He's called us to be, to make a difference in our home, school, workplace, community, civic organization, social gathering, whatever the case might be. We are the light the world's looking for. How well are we shining? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word and the fact that it speaks to us with such exacting precision as to cut aside all the deception that exists in our lives as to Your expectation for us. Lord God, we're thankful. We want to know you, and we want to know what you desire of us. And we're grateful that includes worship. But I pray you'd forgive me in my own life where so many times I have neglected to praise you, get bogged down in my own personal situation and lose sight of your awesomeness, get bogged down in my own circumstance and lose sight of your majesty and of your glory and of your holiness. Lord, you are so worthy. You're so worthy of our praise, of our love, of our adoration, of our submission, of our service. Lord God, I want Grace Baptist Church to be a church that offers that to you freely and consistently. And I pray you'd help me, Lord, to always do my part, to be an example others could follow. Lord, I pray during this time of decision this evening that you might speak mighty to hearts. I'm not the only person in this room, Lord, that struggles in that area. And I pray you'd help us all to come to that place of complete submission to you. And if he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they might understand just how glorious you are and receive for the very first time the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you love them enough to die in their place, and you're such an awesome God. You conquer death and you're alive forevermore, and you offer life without end in Jesus for those who receive by simple childlike faith. Lord, have your way in this decision time, and for all you do, we'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.